All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment.
Oh, boy.
We're going to roam around a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10. And I made reference last night to verses 11 and 12, and I thought I'd like to point them out to you directly. We didn't turn to it, and it's a little gem from the scriptures that you may have passed over frequently in your reading without seeing the significance of it. Hebrews 10, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I think that if the writer of Hebrews was reading this to us, he would emphasize the word stand and the word sat down. Every priest standeth daily. This man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That's the contrast that's being brought out in those verses. And it's brought out by the very vivid illustration of the fact that in the Old Testament, the priests had no chairs in their tabernacle furniture. Day after day, year after year, generation after generation, they kept on ministering. The old priests would die, and the young priests would come in and take over, and on it went for generations and centuries until Jesus came. And after the Lord came, God allowed the armies of the Roman Empire to destroy the temple, and there has never been any temple sacrifices since then. The religion of the Old Testament teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There was no need for animal sacrifices once the Lord Jesus had died on the cross, given his life for us, took our sins upon himself. So he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, and then he ascended to heaven, and he sat down in the right hand of God. Now that's one of the lessons of the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is something we don't very often preach about. I don't. I very seldom hear any sermons on the ascension. I want to spend a little time talking about the ascension today, and we'll notice the three passages, two passages in the Gospels that tell about it, and one in the book of Acts. The first one is in the end of Mark's Gospel, a very brief reference, the last of Mark, chapter 16, and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. Matthew doesn't tell us about the ascension at all, doesn't even mention it. Mark does, and points out the fact that when the Lord Jesus was received into heaven, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, as we've already noted, the ascension then teaches us something about the atonement, something about salvation, something about the way God saves people. The Lord Jesus died once and for all, and there is no more offering for sin, and so he could sit down. The work does not have to be repeated morning after morning, year after year, generation after generation. He sat down on the right hand of God. At the end of Luke's Gospel, we get another account of the ascension. And it's rather a descriptive one. Verse 50 of chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. That was out where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And evidently from the other accounts, it was in that direction, not to the Mount of Olives, not in the community of Bethany itself. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. The Lord, as did the Old Testament patriarchs, lifted their hands up over the people and pronounced the blessing upon them. We get away from that in the assemblies because we have rejected the idea of a clergy system and denominational groups that practice ordination to make a man a clergyman. They grant to that clergyman the right to administer the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and along with that goes the right to pronounce the benediction. And it's customary in our ordination services that the first thing that the new clergyman does is pronounce the benediction at his own ordination service. And we reject all of that idea that there's a special class of men. And so that assemblies and baptize people. They don't have to be ordained ministers to do that. We never look around at the Lord's table to make sure there's a clergyman there. But folks in denominational churches would do that. They would want to be sure that there was a clergyman because otherwise it wouldn't be authorized to do that. I suppose that's the reason why we don't find that our preachers tend to pronounce benedictions or elders do it. And yet maybe that's not out of keeping with the scripture. The Bible says that godly men should lift up holy hands, prayer, and blessing the people of God and beseeching the Lord. And here's the Lord Jesus himself lifting his hands and blessing the people. Now, while he blessed them, it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Boy, that must have been an amazing sight, a fantastic thing to see. And so utterly unknown in the history of the world, almost unknown, not completely, Enoch. Way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say that anybody saw it happen. Nobody was watching, apparently. I don't know how they knew that God took him. Maybe somebody saw it happen, but there's not a single word in that account back in Genesis, chapter 5, I think it is, to tell us how Enoch was caught up to heaven. No description of it at all. Many centuries went by. He came to a man named Elijah, and he had a young disciple, a man he was taking with him and who was learning to walk in his steps and who wanted to follow in his steps and take on his mantle when Elijah was gone. And Elisha seemed to be aware that Elijah was going to be called up to heaven, and he just hung on to him doggedly that day. Through wherever he went, he just stayed with him. He wouldn't let Elijah shake him off. Get away, and finally he was there, and he witnessed when his eyes were opened, and he saw this chariot of angels, angelic chariots, picking up Elijah and carrying up in a whirlwind to heaven. He witnessed it, he saw it. And when he went back and told all the other prophets, they wouldn't believe him. They sent out search parties looking for Elijah, but they couldn't find him anywhere. So we have some description there of what happened, but there was only one witness. Now, for the third time in the history of the world, someone is caught up, raptured, taken up to heaven bodily without dying. And it's our Lord Jesus. And there were many witnesses, all his disciples who were out with him that day on the Mount of Olives over toward Bethany, watching him go, and as he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. Their hearts just poured out in worship to him as he went, as they recognized him, as Thomas had done, my Lord and my God. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Verse 53. Now John skips the ascension, says nothing about it. And we find it again in the book of Acts, also like Luke, from the pen of Luke. And he tells us about it, and he tells us some rather interesting things about it. And we read this, I'd like to read this early part of the book of Acts. I think I'll read the first 11 verses. I'd like you to try to visualize the scene. Paint a picture in your mind. Notice what's happening. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke addresses the book of Acts to Theophilus, as he does the Gospel of Luke. And he makes a reference to his former writing. This was his second writing. And Theophilus may have been an individual, may have been a friend of Luke, some man named Theophilus. And nobody knows for sure if that was a specific individual, but it's quite possible. But it's also possible that Luke is using the meaning of the name Theophilus. Theophilus, Theo, means God, and Philos means a lover of God, like in Philadelphia, love of the brethren, this is lover of God. And Theophilus may be a reference to all of us who love the Lord Jesus. It may be a personal way of saying to the reader, I am writing to you. Sometimes they tell preachers, you know, when you're being trained to preach or public speak, learn to speak to one person. The man who's speaking on the radio, can't think of the thousands of people that might be listening, but he's got to try to talk as if he was talking to one individual And Luke is writing to one individual. And if you're a lover of God, that's you. And he addresses the book to you. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, verse 2, until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now during that 40-day period, he offered to his disciples many proofs that he was physically alive from the dead. They were allowed to touch his hands and side if they wished to do so. Thomas was offered that privilege. He took fish and ate with them so that they could see that he was definitely raised from the dead, not just spiritually, but in a physical body. And they were with him on many occasions. But his resurrection body was different. It was much superior to the body before in that it could do things that couldn't have been done before. He could walk through a closed door. Now that we know something about nuclear physics, we understand that what looks like solid material to us is made up of whirling electrons and protons and is mostly empty space. And if you could control the magnetic forces between those particles, you could pass, I could walk right through that post there, and the chances are probably one in a billion, and not even one electron would collide with something else in there because we're just mostly empty space. And the resurrection body had that control. And then another thing, of course, the resurrection body that the Lord Jesus had wasn't dependent on oxygen the way we are when he ascended to heaven. If we were to be caught up now without our bodies being changed, caught up in the clouds, well by the time you got up to where the airliners are, 35,000 feet, where the jets are passing overhead, people would look out the window at you going by, but you wouldn't be breathing anymore. You'd be dying for lack of oxygen. And by the time you got up to where those fellows are orbiting the Earth and that satellite and that rocket that went off Tuesday, well, your body would just explode because there's no pressure at all, and all the pressures inside your cells would just cause your body to disintegrate and explode. And that didn't happen to the Lord Jesus because his body was changed. It was a resurrection body. It was able to sustain conditions of no oxygen and no pressure and so forth. And we're going to have resurrection bodies like that. We're going to be caught up someday, and we're going to be able to travel in outer space without spacesuits. Mm-hmm. They're going to walk in space today. But you could be sure that there are these special spacesuits to keep them pressurized, you know, and protected. And if anybody stuck a pin in one of them, it could be a very dangerous situation. I suppose they're pretty well fortified and protected. But when the rapture comes, we won't need to worry about all that specialized equipment and tanks on our back and all that sort of thing. Well, that's the resurrection body. And the Lord showed us many infallible proofs that he was alive. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now they had a question about the kingdom. And one of the things I want to say today is the rapture or the ascension of Christ teaches us something about the kingdom. They had a question about that. He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These probably were the same two men that Luke describes that were at the tomb, sitting at the ends of the grave area. When the women came out to find to anoint the body of Christ, they're angels, of course. They're described as two men clothed in white apparel. Verse 11, who also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In like manner. So the ascension tells us something about the return of Christ and our own catching up to heaven. First of all, what does it tell us about the kingdom? Well, it answers the question of verse 6. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was the question. The disciples said, what are you going to do now, Lord? You died on the cross, and now we didn't believe it was going to happen, but it did. And then you've risen from the dead, and we didn't believe that was going to happen, but it did, and you proved that to us. Now we don't understand what's going to come next. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer of the ascension is basically no, not at this time. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power, and so forth. This is not your business to know what the timing is of the restoration of the kingdom. It's going to be restored all right, but it's not your business to know when. However, as to whether it's going to be now, the Lord didn't answer that in word, but the ascension to heaven answers it. No, not now. You've got a job to do. You're to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. So the kingdom was not then to be restored. Now there are many different interpretations given by Bible writers and theologians about the kingdom, and a lot of people tell us that these disciples were mistaken, that they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, that the kingdom was already there, and that they missed the meaning of all that, and that they were thinking in terms of some sort of a physical kingdom, and the Lord was thinking about a spiritual kingdom, and that they were way off base. I think that that interpretation is wrong. I think they were quite right. They understood very well the nature of the kingdom. It was to be David's son, ruling on David's throne, an earthly kingdom, with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, ruling on the throne, right here, present on the earth. And the Lord doesn't suggest for a minute that they were wrong. The question was about whether it would be restored at this time. He doesn't say it's already been restored. He doesn't say you don't understand about the kingdom. He just says it's not your business. That's the Father's timing of the kingdom. Now, I brought along a little chart here I want to show you. I think you can see this all right. I'll turn it around here. The kingdom has an historical form and then a predicted form, and in between was the exile. Now, I've got more to show you on this chart when I unfold it a little farther, but this is the way it was in the understanding of the disciples. The historical form of the kingdom goes back to King Solomon, not Solomon Saul. See, before that, there wasn't a kingdom as such. Before that, they had a theocracy, they had judges, they had Moses and the judges and Samuel, and really God was ruling, and they had a really walk with God, but they had no king. And they said, we want a kingdom, we want to be like the other nations, we want to have a king. So God gave them King Saul, and then after that, King David, and then after that, David's son, King Solomon. And then there was a division. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the descendants of David and Solomon ruled in the southern kingdom, in Judah, on that throne for several hundred years. And finally, the last king was dethroned, and King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came in, and they were taken away into captivity, and that was the end of the kingdom, for a temporary end of the kingdom. After that, they were 70 years in Babylon. Some of them came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. But they didn't have a kingdom. They had governors who were appointed by the emperor, the Persian emperor. And then later on, it was the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor had King Herod and others like that. But they weren't Jewish kings on a Jewish throne. It was just a kingdom subject to the Roman Empire. The Jewish kingdom was gone and had been gone since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet they knew that the Bible promised that there would be a kingdom someday. And they were waiting for it to come. And they said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer of the, at this time, and the answer was no, not yet. I'm going away now and you've got a job to do. Let's look at Luke chapter 19. I think it's very clear in that passage. Luke's Gospel chapter 19. And verse 11. As they heard these things, he added, that is the Lord Jesus, added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem,
and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That was where they were wrong, you see. They weren't wrong about the nature of the kingdom, but they thought that it would immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, that's a little hard for us to understand unless we reflect back on the way it was in those days. The emperor was in Rome, and anybody that was going to be ruling in the Holy Land had to go to Rome and get crowned, get his commission from the emperor. And so you have King Herod Agrippa, you have Herod the Great, you have these various kings that ruled in the Holy Land. Sometimes they weren't kings, they were governors, like Pontius Pilate was a governor. They had different titles. But they would go to Rome, they would make the journey to Rome, and they would get their authority from the emperor in Rome, and then they would come back to the Holy Land. Now the Lord Jesus says, I'm a king, and I have to go up to heaven to my Father, who is the emperor of all, and he is going to give me a kingdom. I'm going to have the kingdom, it's going to be here, but I have to go away to get my coronation. And then I'm going to come back. And in the meanwhile, verse 13, in the parable again, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That is, you've got a job to do, get busy, and go about the work that I gave you to do. In Acts chapter 1, you remember the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we have a job to do while the king is away. Now, Matthew chapter 13 has a series of parables about the kingdom. A series of parables, and I think you're probably familiar with these. The kingdom of heaven is like, most of them start, not all of them. The first one starts out in verse 3, a sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell on the wayside, and some in the stony places, some among thorns, and some on good ground. You know that parable. And then the second parable is in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and the enemy is the devil, and he came and sowed tares, and so forth. Let's go back to verse 10 of chapter 13. I'm not going to go over this whole chapter, but you're probably familiar with it. You should be. It's a very important chapter. The disciples came and said unto Jesus, why are you talking to these people in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. So he talks about these parables as being the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now what that means is that the king was going to be away, but the kingdom of heaven was nevertheless here, even though it wasn't established. There is a present form of the kingdom, a mystery form, a form of the kingdom that was never revealed in the Old Testament. What the kingdom is like while the king has gone away to receive his coronation. And I put that on this chart in this form by hiding a fold in it. And what the Lord did was he revealed to them that there was going to be an intervening form of the kingdom between the historical form and the predicted form, and we can call that the mystery form of the kingdom. That was something that hadn't been taught in the Old Testament. They didn't know about it. They weren't aware of that. And this is the period that we're in today. It's perfectly proper to talk about the kingdom. It's all right to say that we're advancing the cause of the kingdom when we reach people for Christ. It's all right to say that we're doing the work of the kingdom, because that's true. There is a sense in which everybody that subjects themselves to God is a part of his kingdom. And, you know, we sing with perfectly clear conscience and properly so, King of my life, I crown you now, thine shall the glory be. I don't have to wait till Jesus comes back to be a part of his kingdom. I don't have to wait till he is ruling on the throne in David to say he's the king and I'm going to subject myself to him and I'm going to obey him and he's my Lord and he's my king. That's proper. That's good. And there is a time, this is a time when people don't have to wait till he comes back to make him king and to subject themselves to him. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom is present today. But it's not the full sense of when Jesus Christ takes charge, because it certainly doesn't look like this world is in subjection to him now, does it? And so we're in the form of the kingdom while the king is away. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed to pray, thy kingdom come. It's not here yet. The predicted form is not here. The mystery form is here, but the predicted form is not here. And that remains in the Father's will. When the Father is ready, he will introduce the kingdom. The Lord Jesus will come back and he'll rule and reign on this earth. That's going to happen someday. And it's going to be a glorious day when it does happen. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And briefly talk about the ascension in what it teaches about the rapture. As to the kingdom, it teaches us that the kingdom was not yet to be established. As to the rapture of the church, that is the fourth time in world history when people would be caught up to heaven without dying, it teaches us something about that too. Because it says in the angel said in verse 11, this same Jesus who is taken up for you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now if you combine that, it's in like manner, see that there's a comparison. If you combine that with the words we're familiar with in John 14, for the sake of time, we don't need to turn to them. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to come back for you. We call that the rapture. It's a part of the second coming of Christ. It's one of the events of the second coming, when he comes back and he takes his own people up to heaven. It's a round trip for him, not for us. Different people interpret the New Testament passages, prophetic passages, differently, and some interpret it as being a round trip for us, where we go up to meet him in the clouds and turn around and escort him back to the earth. And that's, they say there's no going on directly to heaven, that we make the round trip and he comes on a one-way journey. I don't see it that way. As I read John 14, I see that he's making the round trip and we're making the one-way journey. He is meeting us in the clouds to escort us up to the place he's gone to prepare. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that's coming this down, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's up in heaven, in the mansions, there you may be. So he makes a round trip. He comes to meet us and escort us up to glory. That's the way I understand it, and I realize that not all Christians would agree with that. This is an event that was not described in Old Testament prophecy. In fact, the Old Testament really doesn't say much about heaven. The Jewish concept was that they would rise and be in the kingdom after the resurrection, and they would sit down at the table on a glorified earth with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In John 14, the Lord Jesus really introduced a new concept, going to heaven. We talk about that all the time. And because we're so familiar with it, we don't realize that the Old Testament saints never thought about that. They didn't expect to go to heaven. They expected to be raised here on the earth. We have a little different expectation in this present age in which we're living. We're going to be caught up. He's going to prepare mansions for us in glory, and we shall see him. Now, many of the descriptions of this being caught up picture it as something that is instantaneous, and is just point in time. All of a sudden you're here, all of a sudden you're not here, you're up in heaven. Now, anything that's instantaneous, you can't feel. You know, if you touch a hot stove, and you just touch it instantaneously, you won't get burned. Because it takes a little bit of time for the heat to flow out of the stove into your hand. And you have to have some time, even if it's only a split second, there has to be some time in order for that to be experienced. You can't even begin to feel the heat for a moment, much less being burned. And so that which is instantaneous cannot be experienced. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the rapture is instantaneous. All it says is that the change in our bodies will be instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. It doesn't say we will be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And I remember one film about the rapture. You know, there's a lawnmower sitting there, and it's still running on the grass. And there's a razor running away in the sink, and these people have just suddenly disappeared. Well, I don't know how quick it's going to be, and maybe there won't be time to turn the lawnmower off. Probably not. But the book of Thessalonians tells me that there's going to be a trumpet call. It takes time to play a trumpet note. You know, you can't even get the pitch unless you have time. time for a few cycles of sound in order to know what the pitch is, what the note is being played. There's going to be the voice of the archangel, and we're going to hear that. There's going to be the shout, and I rather suspect that's not the archangel, but the Lord himself. Remember when Lazarus was raised, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And some people have speculated that if he hadn't said Lazarus, if he just said, "Come forth," everybody in that particular tomb area would have accepted the invitation and opted for life. But since he only called one person, only one was entitled to come out. But it takes a little time to say, "Lazarus, come forth." So first of all, we are going to experience the sound. We're going to hear something. We've got a job to do. We've got to get out and do the job of the Lord. But one of these days, there's going to be some sounds coming from heaven. We're going to hear a trumpet and some voices. And then it says that we're going to be caught up with those that have died. I don't know whether we'll have time to talk to them before we come caught up. Probably not. But they're going to be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up together with them. Now, how fast is this catching up? Zoom, you're going like that? Or are you going to be able to look around? You're going to be able to say, there's the top of the building, there's parking the clouds, I got an aerial view here. And then you're going to experience the clouds. You're going to sense yourself going by the clouds and actually be conscious of the fact that you're rising up? Well, I suspect so, because notice how carefully this ascension of Christ is worded here. Verse 10. Acts 1, verse 10. While they looked steadfast... Oh, wait a minute. I want to go back to verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. He was taken up. They were watching him. And they certainly had time to begin to tip their heads back until he was gone into a cloud, and they were looking up into heaven. In fact, when the angels came, they said, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven?" Well, a minute before, they'd been looking at each other. And as the Lord started to go, they began tipping their heads back and looking up, and they traced him. They saw him going until he disappeared in a cloud. An ordinary cloud, maybe. Some think it's a Shekinah glory cloud. Whatever it is, it's up there somewhere. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. That's a time word, isn't it? As he went up, there's a time element in there, and they were able to experience that time element in watching him go. So when it says that this same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as he has seen him go, I rather think that we're going to enjoy this experience very much. Anybody ask you if you had a chance to go to the moon with one of the American spaceships, would you go? I'd go. But I know a lot of people that wouldn't want to go. And I just sort of enjoy experiences like that. I don't think I could endure all the training for it at my age, and they wouldn't accept me. But if they decided to have, they put women on these ships, they got a Mexican on this time, and they get scientists and biologists and so forth, and if they decided that they wanted to have someone on the next launch from Cape Kennedy that was a member of the AARP, I would submit my name. because of it, there's a terrific amount of excitement. It's a tremendous experience to be able to do something like that, isn't it? And this rapture is going to be a tremendous experience. And of course, it's topped off by the fact that we meet the Lord in class. And we ascend on with him to heaven, and we can find out all these things that we've been curious to know about what it's like up there. And better than that, we're going to be with the one who we've made our King and our Lord, and whom we've decided to serve and walk with him. So the ascension of Christ gives us a little foreshadowing of what our own experience is going to be someday.